darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
And Urban Family Talk.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media.
And the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors. Even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening. Welcome to this Thursday edition of the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I am your host, Abraham Hamilton III, with my brethren on tap, Jeff Reed in the suite with me, Jay Tross back at the home base in the studio, making sure all the technical things are put together so that we can bring this program to you day three from the Gaylord Opryland Resort and Convention Center here in Nashville, Tennessee, and it has been an amazing time so far. And I'm just going to tell you right now, you do not want to go anywhere because I have a guest who has blessed me tremendously from a distance, and I will get to discuss with her on this program today. It's none other than Dr. Carol M. Swain. So you don't want to go anywhere. You definitely want to hear what she has to offer to the program. And we also want to thank our friends at Operation Christmas Child for their support of our broadcast, enabling us to bring this show to you live here from NRB. Well, if you listen to the program, you know we always start the show off by turning to the scripture. And this is something that has just been burning in my heart that I would like to share with you as a reminder. It's not necessarily any new information, but it is a reminder. For example, Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3 says it plainly, that though darkness covers the earth and gross darkness covers the people, that the glory of God, the kavod of God, has risen upon you. You also know I say repeatedly that the Lord has determined aforetime the boundaries of our habitations and the time that we would live. So to say it shortly, you and I have been placed here in the world, here in our country, in the very states, cities, and counties that we live for this moment. God is not surprised by the darkness we face. He's so ready to himself for it that he chose to plant you and I here as ambassadors of his kingdom. The question is, will we step up to the plate and accept that mantle? So we're going to start in John chapter 17. I'm going to just read verses 10 through 21. 10 through 21. And I just want to share something briefly with you to start the program off here. I'll read it, then we'll jump right into it. Verse 10. And this is, let me say this. This is a part of Jesus' upper room discourse where some of the most important things he says while he is in bodily form, he says it to his disciples in the upper room at this time. And included in that conversation, we have this component of scripture, which is a portion of his high priestly prayer. And I want to share this with you. So here we go. Verse 10. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, you notice something there, and there are lots of different things and lots of different emphases we can place on these particular portions of scripture. But the thing I want to focus on is Jesus's dual emphasis on the necessity for his disciples to be sanctified in truth. sanctified in truth. The Greek word there is hagiazo, means separated from as well as separated unto. Sanctified in truth. Then it goes on in verses 20 and 21 and says, not only those who are here physically present at the moment when I'm offering this prayer in earthly form, but also those who are coming, who will believe in me through their word. Sanctify them also in the truth. You'll realize that there is a sanctifying component to the truth. Now, in modern churchianity, y'all know I distinguish churchianity from Christianity. Churchianity is just a mere familiarity with American church attendance. That is not synonymous with being passionate, set ablaze disciples, disciplined learners of Jesus Christ. Truth has a sanctifying element, but in modern churchianity, there is this propensity to want to dumb it down, to want to pizza party it up, to want a fog show, light show it up. And listen, I'm not against modern technology, but I am against attempting to use the flesh to gather a crowd, because the reality is what you used to draw is what we needed to keep. So if you draw through the flesh, guess what's going to happen? You're going to have to keep feeding the flesh in order to keep the attention. But the reality is that truth has a sanctifying component. And this is something that's amazing. Some of George Barna's research indicates that though there are lots of pastors who avoid some of the tougher issues through scripture, the people in the pews are hungry for it. It shows that 69% of people who attend churches yearn for their pastors to teach a biblical worldview and apply it to contemporary issues through the word of God. We're seeing an uptick in people like Jordan Peterson and Ben Shapiro and others who are being flocked to by millennials and others because there is a hunger for truth. When the Bible says that darkness covers the earth and gross darkness covers the people, it's not because they want to remain in darkness. There's deception, there's blinders placed on people's eyes, but there's a hunger for raw, true, unadulterated truth. And I want to take this portion of the program to encourage you. I know there are many pastors who listen to this program. I know there are many church leaders who listen to the program to encourage you to double down on truth. Now, I know when I'm saying that is not an easy thing to do. Of course, we'd like to say, well, of course, Abraham, we all want to be truth tellers. We're going to stand and tell the truth. But it takes courage to tell the truth, which is why if you look in all of the qualifications in the book of Revelation, for example, when it talks about those who are qualified for the lake of fire, it doesn't start the list off with murderers. It doesn't start the list off with thieves or liars or whoremongers, or anything like that. It starts off with cowardly. And brothers and sisters, I want to tell you that I don't believe that is a casual happenstance. I know that the Lord knows that it would take courage to stand on truth. But the reality is we have to do it. And I say all the time, as my good friend Mickey Addison says, that if you don't have enough to stand on God's word, at least have the integrity and the humility to hide behind it. Because the reality is we don't have a corner of the market on truth. It's God's truth. But here you have John telling his disciples in the upper room discourse and praying in his high priestly prayer that his disciples, those who were physically present at the time, and those who would come to the Lord to be sanctified in the truth. We often hear it said, you know, you're a Christian, we have to love everybody. But I encourage you, yes, it is true we have to love everybody. But love, defined biblically, is not synonymous with the way that love is defined in modern culture. When people in modern times say love, what they really mean is 21st century Hollywood-based romantic comedy representations of a word that's spelled L-O-V-E. But that is not synonymous with love. In fact, the Bible tells us that love rejoices in the truth and does not celebrate in falsity. So we have, with a more robust, full biblical understanding, we have the ability and the wherewithal to do what's necessary. And I just want to encourage us to do just that, to receive and receive Jesus' high priestly prayer and embrace the Lord's working in our hearts to stand on truth, to not just be a wallflower at the water cooler conversations, to not just be y'all not play basketball, not just be a spectator in the locker room conversations, but that we would be not thermostats, but that we would be thermometers, that we would be thermostats, not temperature takers, but temperature setters, tone setters. And the late Billy Graham, whose life is being celebrated this week, he had a saying that all it takes often is for one person to stand up courageously. And what you'll often find is that the spines of those around that one person will begin to stiffen as well. And you'll be surprised that when you stand up and say, you know, I don't think that's funny. We probably shouldn't talk like that. No, I'm not going to repeat the euphemisms and the delusions that are celebrating. And we've been talking about on this program, conversations about abortion. We probably should start calling it what it is. It's baby killing. It's baby killing. I talked about Senator Kamala Harris's statement about her unwillingness or her lack of desire to live in a society that tolerates the slaughtering of babies. Now, I know she didn't have abortion in mind when she said that. But we should push back on that. Really, do you really have an objection to slaughtering children? Or does it really only concern you when it happens in a place where you don't want it to happen? Or that you don't expect it to happen? Or where you might say it's not supposed to happen? If we really are going to mourn the slaughter of children, we should start with the slaughter of children in the womb. And if we're going to mourn repeated, incessant, senseless violence, we shouldn't limit our mourning to Parkland, Florida. What about Chicago, Illinois? What about my hometown, New Orleans, Louisiana? What about Baltimore? If we're really going to have consistency and integrity, and you might not think this is related, but this is all related to being sanctified in truth. Sanctified in truth. The Bible says that the righteous are as bold as lions. One of the key signs of being indwelled by the Holy Spirit is that there is boldness that comes up. There's a courage that comes up that really isn't common. It's not mere natural self-confidence. It is a boldness that is a feature of righteous indignation. And it's high time for us to do that. And I also know that there are many children who listen to this program. And I'm talking to you too. That oftentimes we say the young people are the church of tomorrow. I would encourage you to say the young people are the church of today too. To stand up and to say, listen, that we're not going to go along with the statistics. Statistics apply to populations, not to individuals. You can say, yeah, that may be true for everybody else, but that's not true for me. I don't have to go that way. I don't have to do that. I don't have to bend to the temperature of the moment. I can stand strong and stand out. Jesus emphasized it. And you know, if you study the scriptures, when he emphasized things, sometimes he says, verily, verily. When he says things more than once, he's placing particular emphasis so that he can highlight it. Yes. But also to communicate the urgency of the moment. Because it's not a normal and welcomed feature for people to be willing to go against the grain. You know, we often talk about how peer pressure racks younger people and things of that nature. But let me tell you, adults suffer from peer pressure, too. Older people suffer from peer pressure, too. It's an uncomfortable thing, naturally speaking, to stick out like a sore thumb. But can I let you in on a not-so-secret secret? If you have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, your life is not your own. My life is not my own. The word of God calling us peculiar is not because Jesus ran out of words and just wanted to pull something out of the air. It would be viewed as peculiar to those that are around. But it's nevertheless necessary. We have to come to the place where we're comfortable because of the calling that we have, standing out. And one of the things that has contributed to the malaise we have in our culture is that we've kind of reverted to this superstar Christianity where we think the big eyes are the ones that should carry the day. But the reality is, if you are a member of the body of Christ, you are called into ministry. Surprise! And also, congratulations. The Lord so readied himself for the day when darkness would cover the peoples, that he sovereignly planted you and I here. At first glance, that may seem like a boy. But when you really look at it, I say glory to God. And my prayer for you as well as myself is that we would be faithful and be poured out like drink offerings in service to the Lord's purposes in our generations, just as our ancestors in the faith have been in their generation that have allowed the word of God to reach us. The baton is in our hands. What are we going to do with it?
New York abortionist believes that killing children empowers women. Hi, I'm Matt Staver with Freedom's Call. The founder, Meryl Hoffman, of the Choices Women's Medical Clinic in Jamaica, New York, has stated in her memoirs, and also she recently testified in court, questioned by Liberty Counsel attorneys, that abortion is the taking of a human life. And that very foundation of abortion empowers women because it allows a woman and an abortionist to take a person's life so that that woman can continue on with her life and not be interfered with what she called a, quote, unjust aggressor, close quote. This is shocking, but this is the face of abortion. Liberty Counsel represents Scott Fitchett Jr. in New York as he wants to share the gospel peacefully on a public sidewalk. Go to Liberty Counsel's website, stand with us as we stand for religious freedom and life, lc.org.
8 Days of Hope has been around for 12 and a half years, and never did we expect to see a storm wreak havoc in a state like we did with Hurricane Harvey. This past year, for 7 weeks, 8 Days of Hope volunteers from around the world poured into Southeast Houston as we helped out thousands of families, gutting their houses, drying them out, treating them for mold, bringing them food, bringing them supplies, and now we're going back. That's where you and I get a chance to be the hands and feet of Jesus, and we want to invite you. You, your family, your loved ones, people that you hang out with, people you work with. 8 Days of Hope, 14, and our first ever back-to-back trip. That's right, 8 Days of Hope, 14 and 15, Southeast Houston from March 10th to March 24th. We're looking for skilled professionals, people who know how to work with their hands, and maybe they do this for a living. We're also looking for people that are less skilled, but are still looking to be a part of something way bigger than just themselves. Go to 8daysofhope.com for more information, 8daysofhope.com. Come be a part of the largest rebuilding trip ever planned by 8 Days of Hope.
You shall not murder. Hello, everyone. I'm Tim Wildman, president of American Family Association and American Family Radio. This is the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. We are asking schools all over America to put this on their marquees, put this on their signs out in front of their school for 1 week to remind America's students that innocent life is precious. Help us spread the word about this campaign to your friends and family. Please go to our website, afa.net, and sign our open letter to America's schools. We need to proclaim this message, you shall not murder, across the land. Why? Because gun control alone will not solve matters of the heart. We need our young people to understand that murder is a violation of God's law, and also it's a violation of the laws all across this land. So help us. Go to afa.net and spread the word.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. Abraham Hamilton III here, and I am delighted to have across from me none other than Professor Carol M. Swain, who is an award-winning political scientist, a former professor of political science and professor of law at Vanderbilt University, and a lifetime member of the James Madison Society, which is an international community of scholars affiliated with the James Madison Program in American Ideals and Institutions at Princeton University. And I'm also glad to say that though I had my Cadillac Escalade stroller with all my children in it last night, I didn't roll over when I saw her when she was having dinner. Thank you so much for joining me today, Dr. Swain.
Hey, it's my pleasure.
All right, so I want to start right at the top because you have been a force, and you may not want to say that, but I'm going to say it. You don't have to say it. You have been a force to really put a spoke in the wheel of secular progressivism because they expect certain things to come from certain people, and I kind of get that too. But you've been a spoke in the wheel, and some time back you wrote this book that really has proven to be prophetic. And it was called The New White Nationalism in America, Its Challenge to Integration. Would you just orient the listeners, if they may not be familiar with that particular book, would you just tell us a little bit about it and how it proved to be prophetic for the things that we're seeing currently?
Well, it's the first book I wrote after I had my Christian conversion experience. Mm. It was my second major book. And it was a book that I knew at the time, I felt it was important. It predicted the rise of what is calling itself the alt-right. Mm-hmm. And around the time I started writing the book, there were some high-profile hate crimes that took place in the media. And I became very curious about what would cause a person to hate someone of another race to the point that they'd want to take their lives. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't, you know, just in one of the cases, it was an immigration lawyer that started his killing spree with his lifelong Jewish neighbor. Mm. And he killed several people. Another incident, it was a black man that had a beef with white men. And I think he shot maybe five people. Mm-hmm. There was a college student that had been raised by, you know, upper class family and neighborhood, went off to college and was recruited by a hate group. And he killed the Northwestern football coach, Ricky Birdsong. Mm-hmm. And he shot two people. I believe he killed two. And he committed suicide. And so all of this was taking place around that time. And I shifted my research from a different topic and focused on what I was seeing. And what was unusual about the book is that I commissioned interviews with the leading white nationalist voices at the time. Mm-hmm. They were not all people like David Duke and William Pierce, the man who wrote the Turner Diaries. It included three people with two were Jewish individuals with PhDs. Mm-hmm. And four were very well educated, including Jared Taylor, who runs the American Renaissance and New Century Foundation. He was educated at Yale. And he had a master's degree from the London School of Economics, child of Christian missionaries. And it became very clear to me that something different from the old style white supremacy that we knew about with the KKK and the neo-Nazis. Mm-hmm. When you saw the guys on TV, they would have the beer guts and the missing teeth. Everyone laughed because they knew that, you know, these are a bunch of losers. Mm-hmm. What I saw was a group of well-educated people that were using the language of multiculturalism and identity politics to argue that white people are just like any other group, that if blacks and Hispanics and Asians have interest, then so do white people have interest. If every group can celebrate their identity, then why not white people? And so they were putting forth a very logical argument, and I knew at the time that it was important and that we would, if we continued with identity politics, we'd end up with white interests and white identity. And so in my book, I talked about that would be the next logical stage for identity politics in America. Mm. And my solution was that we move away from identity politics, mm-hmm, and embrace the American national identity. Mm-hmm. And the full title of the book was The New White Nationalism in America, It's Challenged Integration. Mm-hmm. And I had a chapter on religion, and I talked about, you know, there being one race, the human race.
That's right.
And how, you know, we are all brothers and sisters. And I believe that religion could be a positive force if we moved away from the identity politics. And obviously we did not. Mm. And so we have what we have today.
Now, when did you put that book out for the people
listening? It was published in 2002. And some people recognize the book as being prophetic when it was first published. Mm-hmm. In fact, Time magazine did an article. It was titled The Fire Next Time, you know, with an allusion to James Baldwin. Mm-hmm. And so there were some people that really picked up on it. But other people accused me of being apocalyptic and sensationalist. And I had, you know, at the time I left Princeton in 2000 and went to Vanderbilt, that mm-hmm book came out. And so people thought I'd lost my mind, mm-hmm, after I left Princeton.
And that's amazing. And now you said that was the first book you put out following your Christian conversion.
And I felt convinced that the Lord had shown me something. And I knew, because I felt, you know, clearly that the Lord was showing me something, mm-hmm, that was going to be my New York Times bestseller. You know, like, how does the Lord show you a book and it's not the New York Times bestseller? And it was not a New York Times bestseller, but the publisher, it was It was nominated for a Pulitzer Prize by the publisher. And what's really unique about the book is that it was based on interview data with these white rights, white nationalists.
Mm-hmm.
And obviously, look at me. I did not do the interviews myself. I had a white interviewer who was middle-aged, who also had a PhD. And what I found most interesting was that a couple of those guys would not give interviews to blacks or Jews. They, not a single one of them. We had to get permission three times, informed consent. My interviewer told them he was working with a professor, a Princeton professor. Not a single one of those interviewees asked, who are you working with? And I was holding my breath because towards the end of the project, when it was about to go to press, then Cambridge Press said, you know, we have to get another release from these people. And I thought at that point they might have figured out, you know, that it was a black woman behind the project and maybe they would not allow their interview to be used.
Mm-hmm.
Not a single one asked. And there was one person in particular, William Pierce, who wrote the Turner Diaries that's been called the Bible of the Religious Right. Timothy McVeigh had copies of it in his car when he did the Oklahoma City bombings. I was afraid of William Pierce. And as fate would have it, he died 2 months after the book was published.
Wow. 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 I made the point about this being the first book you wrote post-Christian conversion.
Right.
Because we know the scriptures teach that there really is only one race of human beings. If you're not a part of the human race, then you're not a human, you know. And that skin color is just literally different evidences of God's wonderful creative ingenuity. So seeing that then, and it being a prophetic indication, really, I'm calling it prophetic, as to where things went, that you see progressive ideology has now turned itself on its head and has given rise to, as you refer to, as the alt-right movement.
Yeah, and I called that the new white nationalism. The reason the book was titled The New White Nationalism is Challenged Integration was that I was making the point that there was something different out there.
Mm-hmm.
My interviewees did not use racial epithets. They did not talk about violence. They talked about discrimination against whites, about white people having rights too.
Mm-hmm.
And they used the language of the political left to make a logical case. They cited FBI statistics. They cited social science data. They were very much into science. And so this was something very different. And I knew that it would be compelling because it pointed to racial double standards.
Mm-hmm.
And we still see those racial double standards. We see the gender double standards. And whenever there's a double standard, there's a sense of grievance and a sense of injustice. And I knew, you know, that what I was on to was important. But I also have to tell you that when I wrote that book and published it, that in my chapter on religion, now this is a university press book.
Mm-hmm.
Cambridge University is number one university press in America, or it has been.
Mm-hmm.
And I have a section in there on personal reflections where I talk about my conversion experience.
Mm-hmm.
And I dealt with the issue of homosexuality because the white supremacists, that was one of their issues. They hated gays and lesbians because they were not adding to the population. And so they had their own reasons for hating them. And I talked about the biblical perspective on homosexuality, citing scriptures and interpreting them. But pointing out that homosexuality was just one sexual sin. So it was fornication and adultery and incest. We can go down the list.
Right.
And I've had students, you know, that read the book say that they thought I was fair. And this was 2002. I was not attacked. It was almost like people did not see that I had a section on that in the book, like it was overlooked. And when I wrote that book, I was so bold. The book is 500 pages because I thought God was calling me into the ministry. Mm. And that was going to be my last academic book. And so I put all my policy recommendations in there. And I thought that would be, you know, this that would be my last academic book. And so now, you know, like many books later and many years later, I left academia last year. And also last year. When Charlottesville happened, I was on Judge Jeanine, and she started out Professor Swain, you prophesied, you know, that this would happen. Mm-hmm. And so, I mean, this was like national media. I didn't tell her I prophesied it. That came from other people's mouths. Mm-hmm. And so now I'm saying, yes, I saw that. And I tried to warn about it. And no one listened. They never listen to people who are trying to warn about things they see.
Yes. So where do you see things now? In light of you seeing this, I will call it this powder keg that followed identity politics, where do you see our country now? Do you think we are better? Or do you think we're further away from the place where we could actually address one another as human beings without having to use the type of identity politics mantra that people are familiar with?
Well, you know, what's happening now is that President Trump is being called a white nationalist, and he is being accused of being responsible for the racial turmoil in Charlottesville. And I disagree with that. He is not a white nationalist, but he was a white person that made white people feel like he cared about people like them, because within the Democratic Party, they sent so many signals that they didn't care about white people. And if white people were any other group of people, we would be studying them, because they have the highest mortality rate. There's more of them dying, and they're dying of hopelessness and drug abuse and suicide, and this whole opioid addiction.
Yeah.
That's a white problem. And, you know, it's getting some attention now. But there are serious problems within the white community that need to be addressed. And if it were any other group of people, we would be addressing it. You know, it would be the number one study issue on campus.
So why do you think it's not happening? And I'll tie this to after the election, you heard Van Jones with his now infamous comments about it being a white lash. And immediately I thought, man, that's the most ridiculous assertion I ever heard, because you see President Trump winning Ohio, winning Wisconsin, winning Pennsylvania, winning these states that went to President Barack Obama not once, but twice before.
Well, let me tell you, I think that race relations can go either way. I believe that President Obama worsened race relations. Like when I published that book in 2002, I had seven, you know, as a Christian, and I was a new Christian then, I had to have seven, right? seven conditions that were converging, I thought, to create a devil's brew for racial unrest. What I didn't know was that, you know, Barack Obama would be elected, and when he was elected, we thought that he was going to be a multiculturalist. He was going to bring us all together. We know that that didn't happen, that his administration racialized everything, and that the Democratic Party, it has a pattern of racializing and polarizing because they see political advantage. Mm-hmm. They use race. They cannot deliver on their promises, so they use fear to get people to the polls. And I think that with President Trump, that his policies, just the fact that black unemployment has reached record lows, that home ownership is up among blacks and Hispanics, and blacks are prospering, Hispanics are prospering, minorities are prospering under Donald Trump. And I think that we are at a moment in history that things could flip, that blacks, maybe they won't be so wedded to the Democratic Party, which takes me, you know, to my Prager University videos.
Yeah.
I have three. One is on inconvenient history of the Democratic Party, because a lot of blacks don't know the history of the Democratic Party.
That's true.
There's one on how the South became Republican. Mm-hmm. That one is being censored by YouTube and Google. And the reason it's being censored is because it's educating people, that people are watching those videos and they're rethinking whether or not they should be in the Democratic Party. They're rethinking their relationship between the political parties. So I think we are at a moment in history where blacks and Hispanics and those groups that Democrats have felt they've had them in their back pockets, that they may be beginning to rethink those relationships. And the political left wants to hold on to power, and they want to hold on so tightly that they are denying people information. There's nothing in my video that should be censored by anyone. I mean, why would you censor truth?
I got to jump in, Dr. Swain, because we run out of time. The segment has flown by. But listen, I want to encourage you to keep up with Dr. Swain by going to BeThePeopleTV.com. BeThePeopleTV.com. You can also follow her on Facebook at Professor Carol M. Swain. That's with an N at the end on Facebook. Or you can follow her on Twitter at Carol M. Swain on Twitter. Thank you so much for joining me, Dr.
Thank
Swain.
Thank you. My pleasure.
Are you a responsible person who finds yourself growing deeper and deeper in credit card debt and you're not sure how to fix the problem? Then get ready for a toll-free number that will put you on a path to financial recovery. Trinity Debt Management is a nonprofit organization that will consolidate your accounts into one easy-to-manage monthly payment, put a stop to late fees and over-limit charges, and reduce your interest rates by as much as 60%. You'll save thousands and become debt-free for keeps. It's not a loan. It's a smart way to relieve your stress, meet your obligations, and preserve your self-respect. If your debt has you down, we should talk. Gather up your bills and call this toll-free number for a free, no-obligation debt analysis. 1-800-788-1813. That's 1-800-788-1813. If you're in debt and you need help, call Trinity at 1-800-788-1813.
Is gun control the answer? This is David Wheaton, host of The Christian Worldview. Another deadly shooting occurred at a Florida high school when a 19-year-old former student killed 17 in a six-minute rampage. The immediate call was for gun control, as if that is the only solution, despite the fact that the FBI failed to pursue two advanced tips about the killer and four on-site armed guards failed to confront him. While the background check system to purchase a firearm should be reviewed, it's long overdue to protect school children with armed security provided at other sensitive venues, because bad guys with guns are stopped or slowed down by good guys trained and willing to use theirs. Hear more at thechristianworldview.org. This weekend, we'll discuss how to study the Bible.
Listen to The Christian Worldview with David Wheaton, Saturday mornings at 8 Central on American Family Radio.
Preborn is saving babies' lives.
My name is Omaris, and I was 19 when I found out I was pregnant. I felt that if I brought a child to this planet, that I could not take care of it, and I could not be mentally prepared to handle everything that comes with having a child. So I thought my best option was to have an abortion. And once I came to have my ultrasound and I heard his heartbeat, I could not have an abortion.
The Ministry of Preborn saves babies' lives through ultrasounds. When a mother hears her baby's heartbeat on an ultrasound, she'll choose life 80% of the time. To donate and provide for a free ultrasound to help save a baby's life, go to preborn.com or dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 and say baby. All gifts are tax deductible. Your love can save a life.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net and UrbanFamilyTalk.com. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk.
Or might take the firearms first and then go to court, because that's another system. Because a lot of times, by the time you go to court, it takes so long to go to court to get the due process procedures. I like taking the guns early, like in this crazy man's case that just took place in Florida. He had a lot of firearms. They saw everything. To go to court would have taken a long time. So you could do exactly what you're saying, but take the guns first, go through due process.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here in American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I'm Abraham Hamilton III here, and I am just getting a note that you can listen live. Can you watch it live as well?
I don't know.
Okay.
Yeah, you can. There is a way.
Okay. Hold you on. Can. Our general manager from AFR just walked into the suite, and he has some information to update us on.
Yeah, we are privileged to carry the Billy Graham funeral tomorrow. We'd had some listeners ask about it, okay. And so we made arrangements, and we're able to do that. And coverage will start at 11 a.m. sharp. Tim will be in Tupelo, and he will throw it to the broadcast. There is a way to watch it live. We sent out an email earlier this week. I don't have that information with me. But if you visit the Billy Graham Evangelistics Association's website or Samaritan's Purse website, I'm pretty sure both of those will have a way that you can link and watch it as well.
Okay.
In fact, I think if memory serves, I believe their coverage starts at 10 Eastern.
Okay. And I know there are a lot of listeners right now who are appreciative of that information because they were wondering if they would be able to tune into Billy Graham's funeral. So thank you for bringing that information to us, Jim. Thank you very much. Now, before Jim came in, and I guess let me say this first. Many of you heard Dr. Swain, and it's amazing that she wrote the book that she wrote in 2002, which was the product of her academic investigation and academic inquiries, quite frankly. And it's amazing. And we were just talking briefly during the break that the book wasn't as popular when it came out then, but here we are 15, 16 years later, and now the book is selling like hotcakes. It's amazing. And the thing is that we have to get to this place. And y'all know in this program, I'm an equal opportunity truth teller. I've said it a million times, and I'm going to continue to say it. There is no such thing as multiple races of human beings. Racism is not only wicked, it is not only sinful, it is dumb. It is dumb. And the reality is that human beings all carry a sin nature. And so it's only so long, I don't care who you are, it's only so long you can push people. And that's just a fact. So we're definitely going to have Dr. Swain back. I have so many other questions I wanted to follow up with her on, but I guess we'd have to hold those for another time because I don't want to reserve all the commentary for private conversations. There are a lot of these conversations we have in private that I want to bring to the airwaves. So we will have her back on in the future. And we'll delve a bit deeper into some of the topics that we had. I know some of you saying, "Well, Abe, ask," we're thinking to yourselves, "Abe, ask her this and Abe, ask her that." Pump your brakes. We'll have another time. There's an introductory meeting and then there are follow-up meetings. All right, all right, all right. Okay, but getting back to the audio I just played, and I may have to play it again just in case you're coming in to listen to the program. But I played this audio from President Trump and his proclamation, quite frankly, amongst the panoply of his apparent willingness to take the laundry list of regressive notions concerning gun control, he announces his willingness to usurp due process. And I said this all the time, that I'm an equal opportunity truth teller. When President Trump is right, I'm going to say he's right. And when he's wrong, I'm going to say he's wrong. Mr. President Donald John Trump, you are wrong on this one. I know the president is known for wanting to get things accomplished. I know he bills himself as a deal maker. I know he wants to be loved by the American people and wants to present himself as being responsive to the cries of the American people. But I would encourage Mr. President, I would encourage you to hold on for a second and consider the implications of what you're suggesting. In this particular instance, the president literally is suggesting confiscating guns, depriving American citizens of their Second Amendment rights without due process. Now, I know some of you are thinking, wait a minute, Abraham, that's kind of far afield. Are you sure that's what he's saying? Jason, I'm going to ask you to play the clip one more time because I want you to hear the president in his own words. If you would, Jay, go ahead and play the president's clips, the audio concerning taking the guns first and then going to court second.
In the possession
or
of that
might take the firearms first and then go to court, because that's another system. Because a lot of times by the time you go to court, it takes so long to go to court to get the due process procedures. I like taking the guns early, like in this crazy man's case that just took place in Florida. He had a lot of firearms. They saw everything. To go to court would have taken a long time. So you could do exactly what you're saying, but take the guns first, go through due process second.
I like taking the guns first, go through due process second. That is President Trump's own words. That is not my opinion about what he said. That is exactly what he said. Now, I do think it's possible that the president may not be aware of the full implication of what he's suggesting, but what he is suggesting in one fell swoop is shredding the United States Constitution. Shredding. If you can recall, the Bill of Rights which, by the way, without the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments to our Constitution, there would be no Constitution, because the states at the time expressed with under no uncertain terms that they would not ratify the Constitution without there being protections for the citizenry. We cannot forget the context under which we have received our Constitution. The founders had just fought off tyranny from England, and they did not want to subject themselves to an overbearing, all-powerful, federal, meaning national, government, which is why our nation is called the United States of America. If you understand federalism and the founders' understanding of the 10th Amendment, that the federal government was always meant to remain small, but we have to remember the why behind it, because the founders did not trust centralized bureaucracy or autocracy or monarchy. And so they prescribed the Bill of Rights to ensure individual rights. The one of the core components of the great experiment that is the Constitutional Republic, that is America, is that it is an exercise in individual rights, where the individual is focused on above the collective. That was unique at the time. It is still unique in the world. There have been many people who've attempted to copy it and repeat it, but many of their attempts have fallen flat because they have separated their objective from the core of the objectives. The reason why there was this focus on individual rights was because they believed in the Imago Dei. Because human beings are bearers of the image of God, rights portend to the individuals from God, not from government. Rights portend to the individuals from God. Government's function then is to protect those rights, which is why the Second Amendment prohibits Congress from infringing upon those rights. But here we have the president suggesting that we take the guns first. We take the guns first. Then we go to court later. Why? Yeah, because, you know, the due process stuff, that takes too long. Excuse me, Mr. President. Excuse me. Now, if you want to see an issue form a wedge amongst your supporters, I think you've just identified it. Because you have, and listen, I said this yesterday, and these are things that cannot be ignored. There are many people who voted for the president, I would suggest probably most of them, kind of saying, I don't know about this. And on many issues, you know, getting, as Vice President Mike Pence said, that President Trump is the most pro-life president maybe ever since Roe v. Wade was passed. When you start lining up the facts, he has a strong case for that. And there are a lot of people that are saying, man, I feel affirmed in my decision to support President Trump. When you look at things he's done, for example, on the regulation front, you know, for every one new regulation proposed, getting rid of 22 of them, that is amazing. And that is unprecedented. When you look at the passage of the tax reform legislation, that's pretty big. But now you have the president announcing his willingness, and I get it. I think what could be happening, and I don't know this for a fact, is that the president wants to try to curry some favor with, you know, the Democrat Party, you know, and wants to present himself as being, you know, nonpartisan to a degree. Probably I can see him maybe wanting to do that. But there's this thing, Mr. President, it's called the Constitution, that quite frankly is more important than you are. Because you will fill the office at a maximum 8 years, but the Constitution will be here after you. This is part of the reason why presidential legacies often are defined by the judicial nominees, because the judges serve for far longer than the presidents themselves. And I, for one, am not willing to ignore the fact that the president is proposing something that would shred the Constitution. Now, of course, we're talking about it in the context of guns, but to make it more plain for you, if you're listening, think about any other rights that are protected by the First Amendment. Free speech, anyone? Let's take their free speech rights and go to court later. Let's take the journalists and put them in jail and go to court later. Do you get the sense of how extreme this is now? Oh, free exercise of religion. Let's take their free exercise rights and then we'll go to court later. is it's hitting home now. No, Pastor so-and-so, you can't preach from Romans 1. Sue me. That is what the president is proposing here. And he must face a loud and consistent objection because of the gravity of his suggestion. Any suggestion that constitutional rights are eliminated sua sponte, immediate on the spot, without due process, must be objected to vigorously. This, ladies and gentlemen, is an example of what Benjamin Franklin was suggesting when he was asked outside of Independence Hall, "What have you wrought, O Benjamin?" When he said, a republic, if you can keep it. If you can keep it. The president needs to know that he does not have support for this suggestion, because it is an extremely dangerous proposition for a president. Think about that. This is not a congressperson suggesting this. This is a president who is the head of the executive branch suggesting that we deprive American citizens of their constitutional rights on the front end, and then we go to court on the back end. That's a bad idea. And you guys know it. I said ideas have consequences, and bad ideas create victims. All right. In other news, and I know a lot of people don't pay attention to international things as much, and I try my best to keep my eyes on international things as well. Xi Jinping in China has just proposed some changes to their constitution that would allow him to reach the level of control in China of Mao Zedong, you know, the one who ushered China into communism. And a lot of people don't realize this, but China wasn't always communist. I know many of us who are younger, we think, oh, Red China. China wasn't always communist. That was a relatively recent development. But Mao Zedong, and I shared with you guys some weeks ago, maybe months ago now, in China, how Xi Jinping laid out his plan for the next 20 to 30 years to unseat America as the world's global superpower. Laid out a plan, gave a multiple-hour speech explaining what they wanted to do and how they wanted to do it. And now, Xi Jinping has proposed these changes to China's constitution that would allow him to get rid of term limits on his presidency for both him and his vice president. No more term limits. So you have Xi Jinping proposing, which has already happened first and foremost, to present himself as the ultimate supreme leader of the Communist Party of China, which, by the way, is the only political party in China, to position himself as the Secretary General of China's military, which, by the way, this is something that I learned, that I didn't even realize this. Did you know China's military is not a national military? It is the military wing of the Communist Party of China. It is a party military force. It had its allegiance is to the party, not to the nation. So you have Xi Jinping, who is now the perpetual leader of the Communist Party of China, the perpetual leader of the military wing of that Communist Party of China, which is China's military, and now getting rid of term limits for him as president of China. All I'm saying is we should be paying attention to this. Because when you see these types of maneuverings happening with his already expressed desires to unseat America as the dominant global superpower, we should probably take note. Abraham Hamilton III here, live from Nashville at the Gaylord Opryland Resort and Convention Center. We have day 4 from here coming up tomorrow. I'll have some more guests for you. You don't want to miss it. Thank you for tuning in to the program. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.